Well, good evening, everybody. It's a joy to be with you again. Now, as you've heard, we're to consider the subject of the Lord's Supper, but both now and at 7 o'clock. And perhaps we could begin by reading Matthew chapter 26, verses 17 to 30. Matthew 26, verses 17 to 30, there you have the institution of the Lord's Supper. Now, it's a New King James Version that I'm reading from. Now, on the first day of the Feast of the Unleavened Bread, the disciples came to Jesus, saying to him, "Where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And he said, "Go into the city to a certain man, and say to him, 'The teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.'" And so the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. Now when evening had come, he sat down with the 12. Now as they were eating, he said, "Assuredly I say to you, one of you will betray me." And they were exceeding sorrowful, and each of them began to say to him, "Lord, is it I?" And then he answered and said, "He who dipped his hand with me in the dish will betray me. The Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born." Then Judas, who was betraying him, answered and said, "Rabbi, is it I?" And he said to him, "You have said it." And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed it and broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on, until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. May the Lord bless our consideration of this important topic together. Now, as you've already been told, at the Workers' Conference last year, I gave some talks on the sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper, and today I'm to repeat the talks on the Lord's Supper, baptism next week, God willing. Now, I wouldn't have chosen to repeat these talks, but I was specially requested to do so. And the talks I'm going to give today will be almost the same as I gave last year, but they won't be quite the same, because I find that every time I look at a subject, new thoughts come to the mind. I don't think I'll contradict very much as I said last time, but I might present things a little differently and add and subtract here and there. Now, some of you may not agree with everything I say, and I don't ask you to accept anything I say because I say it. I have no authority apart from the authority of the Word. And so all I want you to do is to be good Bereans and good Thessalonians. Well, you say, what do you mean by that? Be good Bereans and good Thessalonians. Well, you may remember, some of you, that in Acts chapter 17, verse 11, it says that the Bereans were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the Word with all readiness of mind, and they searched the Scriptures daily to see if these things were so. So they were good Bereans. But the Thessalonians weren't like that. They didn't do that. But in 1 Thessalonians 5:21, Paul says to these Thessalonians who failed in Acts 16, he says, "Prove all things. Test all teaching." He wants them to be good Thessalonians like the good Bereans. And so that's all I wanted to be. Won't matter to me how much you agree with, how much you disagree with. Provided you take the Word and study it, I may say things that have been different from what you believe. Well, take the Word, study. Is he right or is he wrong? Well, if it's wrong, get your evidence from the Word that I'm wrong. If I'm right and you are wrong, well then change your mind about that particular matter. All right, so we want to be good Bereans and good Thessalonians, searching the Scriptures, proving all things, testing all teaching. Now, the first three Gospels record the institution of the Lord's Supper. It was instituted by the Lord himself, and that gives it a special solemnity. It was he who said, "This do in remembrance of me." Not Paul. It was the Lord himself. "This do in remembrance of me." And therefore, I believe it's a serious thing to neglect it. Now, the Lord's Supper was instituted at the Passover Supper, which commemorated Israel's deliverance from Egypt. So the Lord's Supper commemorates our deliverance from a bondage worse than theirs by far, as our hymn expresses it. Now, John doesn't mention the Lord's Supper, but he has recorded the feet washing and the solemn discourses that were spoken by the Lord that night. Now, I don't think that there are any other references in the Gospels to the Lord's Supper, certainly not in John 6, where the Lord spoke of eating his flesh and drinking his blood as a condition of having eternal life. He was speaking largely to unbelievers, and he was surely not telling unbelievers that they wouldn't have eternal life unless they partook of the Lord's Supper. I can't believe that he was teaching that. And right through John's Gospel we find that we have eternal life through faith in Christ. Therefore, eating his flesh and drinking his blood must mean the same thing as having faith in Christ, believing in him, feeding upon him, appropriating him by faith. On the other hand, I don't say that John 6 has no application to the Lord's Supper. As we eat the bread and drink the cup at the Lord's Supper, we should be feeding upon him by faith. Also, I don't believe the Lord's Supper is in view in Luke chapter 24. Many of you will remember that story, the two on the way to Emmaus. And it says that he was known to the disciples at Emmaus in the breaking of the bread. But there's nothing to indicate there that anything more than an ordinary meal is intended. Well, now let us come to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 2, we'll read verses 41 and 42. Acts chapter 2, and we'll read verses 41 and 42. "Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers." Now, here we have the normal order. Believing, being baptized, and then the breaking of bread. And verse 42 mentions four things: the apostles' doctrine, or teaching, and fellowship, the breaking of bread, and prayers. A well-known scholar suggested that we have here the sequence of an early Christian service, as if they had services, and the first thing was the apostles' teaching, and then fellowship or sharing, then the breaking of bread, and then prayers. But I think myself that it's highly improbable that there was such an ordered service so early. But I do believe that if you'd gone along to their meetings, you might have seen two of these, or three of them, or the four of them. But what of verse 46? What does it say? "Continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart." Now, is this the Lord's Supper, this breaking bread here in verse 46? Is it that the Lord's Supper? Or is it just an ordinary meal? Well, Bible teachers have been divided about that. Some Bible teachers say that in verse 42 it's the Lord's Supper, but in verse 46 it's just an ordinary meal. Well, personally, I'm inclined to the view that in verse 46 the Lord's Supper is at least included. And I'll give the reasons why I believe that. First of all, isn't it natural to take the breaking of bread in verse 46 in the same way as in verse 42? If Luke talks about the breaking of bread in verse 42, and we're convinced that's the Lord's Supper, and just a few verses later on he says the breaking of bread, isn't it more natural to think he's speaking about the same thing? Then in New Testament times, the Lord's Supper was associated with ordinary meals. You have that clearly in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And again, was it necessary to add that they ate their food? If the breaking of bread in verse 46 just means an ordinary meal, was it necessary to add they ate their food? I know, I think that they ate their food suggests something different from the breaking of bread. And another thing. With a vast number of converts in these early days, and chapter 4, verse 4 tells us that there were about 5,000 men 5,000 men. Not just 5,000 people, but 5,000 men. Well, I suppose it'd be about 5,000 women. That's 10,000. I wonder how many children. Probably about 20,000 altogether. It would be virtually impossible for them to have the Lord's Supper together in one place. And so I believe it was natural for them to have them in the homes. And I think that that's what we're being told in verse 46. That in the various homes they had the Lord's Supper. Well, if those arguments are sound, it appears that at the beginning, in these early apostolic days at the beginning, just after the Spirit had descended, the Lord's Supper was observed each day. Well, now let us look at chapter 20 of the book of Acts. Chapter 20 of the book of Acts. There you read of the Lord's Supper from verse 7 to verse 12. From verse 7 to verse 12. The first part of verse 7 says, "Now on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread." On the first day of the week, they came together to break bread. Now this was about 25 years after Pentecost. And so by this time it appears to have been the custom to have the Lord's Supper weekly on the Lord's Day. And the second part of verse 7 says, "Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight." And so we see here that the Lord's Supper was accompanied by ministry from Paul, just as at the institution it was accompanied by ministry from the Lord. And then from verse 8 to verse 10 you find that a man fell out of the window, and he was taken up dead, and Paul restored him to life. And then verse 11 says, "Now when he had come up, had broken bread and eaten, took a long while, even till daybreak he departed." Now here again you read of breaking bread. Now is this an ordinary meal here in verse 11, or is it the Lord's Supper? Now, nearly all translations, except the Authorized Version, nearly all other translations say, "had broken the bread." Had broken the bread. Not simply broken bread, but broken the bread. And it's natural to refer it back to the bread of verse 7. Verse 7 says they came together to break bread. Then verse 11 says, when they had broken the bread, the bread. Otherwise, there's no mention of doing what they came to do, to break the bread. And also the word eaten. They broke the bread and had eaten. Again, that word eaten appears to distinguish the Lord's Supper from an ordinary meal, just as it does in chapter 2. All right, now we'll come to the epistle. As far as I can recall, it's only 1 Corinthians that deals with the Lord's Supper, although Jude, in verse 11, refers to the love feasts, a term which denotes the fellowship meals of the early church, in the course of which the Lord's Supper was often celebrated, as Mr. Howley's commentary puts it. All right, come to 1 Corinthians. We'll come to 1 Corinthians. Now, I won't say much about chapter 5 and verse 8. We'll just glance at it for a moment. Chapter 5, verse 8, but I won't say much about it because I don't think it refers to the Lord's Supper. Chapter 5, verse 8. "Therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." Now, I don't think that this verse refers to the Lord's Supper, but it refers to the feast of unleavened bread that accompanied the Passover. You see, the second part of verse 7 says, "Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us." Now, what followed the Passover? You read Exodus chapter 12. What followed the Passover was the Feast of Unleavened Bread. That's what you have in verse 8. You speak not with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. It's the Feast of Unleavened Bread. In other words, the Christian life is expected to be a Feast of Unleavened Bread. In other words, a life of holiness. Well, now we come to chapter 10, verses 16 to 21. Chapter 10, 16 to 21. All right, I'll read verse 16 to begin. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? Now here the cup comes first, and the bread comes second. But in chapter 11, and at the institution, the bread comes first and the cup comes second. Now what's the reason for that? Well, various explanations have been offered. One popular explanation is that the main thought here in chapter 10 is fellowship. And fellowship is based on the blood. In chapter 11, the main thought is remembrance. And you remember a person. But I don't think you can divide them up like that. The body given and the blood shed, they go together. You can't say our fellowship is just the blood. It's the whole thing, the body given, the blood shed. And in the remembrance includes both of them. I don't personally think that's the proper explanation. So William Ramsay, who was a very great authority on the customs of these times, said it was due to the prominence of wine at the pagan feasts to which Paul refers. At those feasts, wine was prominent. They didn't have bread. Just something out of a dish. And so he thought that was a reason, because Paul is alluding to these pagan feasts where the wine was prominent, so he gives prominence to wine here. Professor Bruce, in his commentary, suggests that the reason may simply be that Paul intends to develop the significance of the bread in verse 17. He's going to say more about the bread in verse 17. And so he just speaks briefly concerning the cup, the wine. Well, I'll leave you to work that out by yourself. Well, and before passing on, let me comment on two things. First of all, notice Paul says the cup. He doesn't say the wine, he says the cup. The Lord spoke of the fruit of the vine in that passage that I read. Now sometimes people quarrel as to whether the wine should be alcoholic or non-alcoholic, or whether the bread should be leavened or unleavened. Well, perhaps some of you have very strong views about these things. But to my mind, such disputes might have been fitting in the Old Testament dispensation of the law, where everything was regulated. You read Exodus chapter 12, you see how all the details were regulated. Such disputes might have been fitting under the dispensation of the law, but not in the dispensation of the Holy Spirit. Romans 14 says, the kingdom of God is not meat and drink. It's righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Those are the basic things. Other things are peripheral. We may have different views about it, but don't exalt them into major issues, things that should only be very incidental. There was another point that was raised at the conference. Would it ever be right for us to take the cup before the bread? That was asked. And I'm getting myself into a lot of trouble today, I see. Well, the logical order is the bread and the wine, isn't it? The logical order. The body prepared for the Lord, he had that body's birth. It was prepared for him. The body was prepared for the Lord, which he lived and died, and it culminated in the blood that was shed. So the bread and the wine, that's the logical order. And the order of the institution, and of 1 Corinthians 11, which rehearses the institution, is the bread and the cup. And this passage in chapter 10, where the cup is first and the bread is second, it's not giving the order of the service. It's giving teaching concerning the supper. That's all. It's giving teaching. And for some special reason, the order is reversed. But it's not a service that he's dealing with here. And so it appears to me that the bread and the cup is the natural order. It's the natural order. But if somebody inadvertently gave thanks for the cup first, I don't think we should be unduly disturbed. I don't think God would worry unduly about that. We're not under the law, we're under grace. Well, now coming back to verse 16, the cup of blessing. I understand that the third cup in the Passover meal was called the cup of blessing. We're told that they had four cups in the Passover meal. And the third one was called the cup of blessing. And that appears to have been the cup which the Lord took when he instituted the Lord's Supper. Now, there's been a great deal of discussion about the words which we bless. The cup of blessing which we bless. What does that mean? Does that mean that they consecrated the cup? Well, I point out that in the New Testament, The words to bless and to give thanks are used interchangeably. For example, in Mark 14 and 22, at the institution, it says that the Lord blessed the bread. I know the NIV says gave thanks, but the proper word is bless. He blessed the bread. But Luke 22:19, relating the same incident, says he gave thanks. So Mark says he blessed the bread, and Luke says he gave thanks for it. And so the two words are used interchangeably. Well, if you were to turn over just a couple of pages in your Bible to chapter 14, verse 16, chapter 14 and verse 16, you read this. Otherwise, if you bless with the Spirit, how will he who occupies the place of the uninformed say amen at your giving of thanks, since he does not understand what you say? At the beginning of the verse, Paul says you're blessed. The end of the verse, he says you give thanks. And so again, you see the two words are used interchangeably. And so I take it the cup of blessing means simply the cup of thanksgiving, for which we bless God or give God thanks. And also another little point, I hope I'm not getting too technical, but in the Greek language, if a word like we is emphatic, it's expressed. If it's not emphatic, it's not expressed. You can tell that it's we by the ending of the verb. But if it's not emphatic, it's not expressed, and it's not expressed either, so there's no emphasis. It's not the cup of blessing which we apostles, no, there's no emphasis. It's we Christians, all of us. The cup of blessing which we bless. And so it's Christians generally. So there's no idea of consecrating the cup. You read of consecrating vessels in the tabernacle, but not of consecrating the bread and the wine at the Lord's Supper. The cup for which we Christians give thanks. Now, in some ecclesiastical circles, there's a discussion at times about the right of lay presidency. The right of lay presidency. That is the right of unordained people to officiate at the Lord's Supper. I believe there was a commission in the Church of England a few years ago who discussed that, and they decided that was quite right, but it wasn't accepted. Well, in this passage, there's no suggestion of any official requirement to give thanks for the bread or for the cup. And so it is with verse 16, the second part, the bread which we break, we Christians break. It's not the communion of the blood of Christ. Now, I don't think there's anything specially ceremonial or significant in the breaking. It was the ordinary way, instead of cutting. They do that in some countries today. In France, they don't cut bread, they just break it. And so, all the Christians break the bread. Not only the brother at the table, he breaks it for convenience in dispersing it, sending it around, but there's nothing specially spiritually significant in that. So that the cup is the communion of the blood of Christ, and the bread is the communion of the body of Christ. Now some say here that communion, it means participation in. We're participating in it. But it's really the regular word for fellowship. The word koinonia, fellowship. So I take it to mean that it is fellowship with one another. And with the Lord, of course. Fellowship with the Lord. Fellowship with one another based on the blood of Christ. And fellowship based on the body of Christ. And so you see, as I said earlier, fellowship's not only based on blood. It's the body given and the blood shed. And that thought's carried over to the next verse. Now, I don't often quote the Living Bible. I don't despise it. I call it the children's Bible. Good to have a children's Bible, isn't it? But sometimes it's paraphrased very good. And here it gives a meaning, I think, very well. It says, we are sharing together the blessings of Christ's blood, and we are sharing together in the benefits of his body. All right, then, verse 17. What does it say? Verse 17 says, for we being many are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread. I think the NIV translation is better here. It says, because there is one loaf, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of that one loaf. And most exposers apply that to the local church. local church normally has one loaf, and they take a piece from the one loaf. That shows they're one body. I believe that's right. I think, however, that the word could also be applied universally. Christians universally eat of the one loaf, and that shows they are one spiritual body. Or would you say Christians universally don't eat the one loaf? They don't eat the one loaf. But in a sense they do. In a sense they do. Just as all British people have one flag. You say, oh, we all have the one flag. Might be millions of flags, but they say, we are the one. We are the one. And so in a sense, all Christians everywhere, when they partake of the Lord's Supper, have the one bread, have the one bread, the one loaf, and they are one body. But it may be applied more specially here to the local church. Well, that's preparing the way for what Paul's about to say, that they should be separate from heathen worship. And then verses 18-22, I'll read 18-22. Observe Israel after the flesh. Are not those who eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? What am I saying then? That an idol is anything? Or what is offered to idols is anything? But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and the table of demons. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? Now the word partakers in verse 18 here is similar to the word communion in verse 16, fellowship. We're having fellowship. They are in communion with one another. They're having fellowship with one another in relation to that altar. Let me give a little quotation from Albert Barnes, a very able expositor. He put it this way, they're worshippers of the same God. They're united in their worship and are so regarded. And in like manner, if you partake of the sacrifices offered to idols and join with their worshippers in their temples, you'll be justly regarded as united with them and partaking with them in their abomination. Well, now let us come to chapter 11, which I suppose is perhaps the best known chapter in the New Testament with regard to the Lord's Supper. Now the Lord's Supper commences at verse 17. Now in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse. When they assembled as a church, it didn't do them good but harm. Think that's possible? Think it's possible? When you gathered this morning to have the Lord's Supper, do you think it's possible it did you harm? Think it's possible? There was an article in Outreach magazine last year, and the writer said this, I have heard many addresses on the blessedness of the Lord's Supper, but I've yet to hear one on the dangers of it. But here's one of the dangers. Well, verse 18, what does it say in verse 18? It says, for first of all, when you come together at the church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it. Now, when we use the word division in relation to a church, we often mean that some of them leave the church and go somewhere else, and others remain. But here it's divisions within the church, cliques, as the Moffat version puts it, social divisions. And that's what you have here. And so he says in verse 20, therefore when you come together in one place, it's not to eat the Lord's Supper. It's not possible to eat the Lord's Supper. It's not the Lord's Supper you eat. From the next two verses we see they had a meal in association with the Lord's Supper. Now, there wasn't anything wrong with that. But what was wrong was that each one ate the food he brought. Each one ate the food he brought without waiting for the others. And so some had plenty. And others had nothing. And some of those that had plenty even got drunk. And others had nothing, they were hungry. Well, how could they eat the Lord's Supper in such an atmosphere? It wasn't possible. And so from verse 23, Paul tells them what the Lord's Supper is all about. Verse 23 says, I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. I received from the Lord. I didn't receive it from men, I received it from the Lord. And the word Lord runs right through the passage. In fact, it runs right through the epistle. How could they behave as they did if they realized that it was the Lord's Supper, if they knew anything about the Lordship of Christ? And in verse 24, we'll read verse 24, it says, I received from the Lord that which I also, verse 24, when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat. This is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. Now I'd like to associate that with verse 23. The night in which he was betrayed, what did he do? He gave thanks. Wasn't that wonderful? You think you could do that? If you were betrayed by one of your nearest friends, you think you'd give thanks? That's what it says of the Lord. The night in which he was betrayed, he gave thanks. There's a hymn that says, "And couldst thou, Lord, thy thanks express in prospect of thy deep distress, and at the table spread to show the symbols of thy coming world? And couldst thou bless thy God on high that he had sent thee thus to die, and for our sins to give thee up, to drink wrath's overwhelming cup? Oh, what a love must thine have been to praise in view of such a scene, when broken bread and poured out wine portrayed those bitter woes of thine." Then verse 24 says, "Take eat, this is my body which is broken for you." Now, the Roman Catholics use this verse to teach what is called transubstantiation. That is, that the bread is changed into the actual body and the wine into the actual blood of Christ. But I believe there are serious objections to that doctrine. First of all, in the Aramaic language, which our Lord doubtless used, that was popular Hebrew language, in the Aramaic language that he used, he wouldn't have used the word "is" at all. He wouldn't have used the word "is" at all. The same is true of Hebrew. Now, say Psalm 23, "The Lord is my shepherd." If you were to look at that in the Hebrew, you wouldn't find any word for "is." No word for "is" at all. But you say, "The Lord is my shepherd." And so it seems surely wrong to emphasize a word that the Lord didn't even use. Then another thing, the Lord would have needed two bodies, wouldn't he? One standing at the table, breaking the bread, and one in the bread. And then too, in the Old Testament, they were forbidden to drink blood. They were forbidden to drink blood. Now, there's no difficulty in understanding the words to mean "this represents my body." The Jews at the Passover used to repeat the words, "This is the bread of affliction which our forefathers ate in the land of Egypt." But that was hundreds of years before. Yet they said, "This is the bread of affliction that our forefathers ate in the land of Egypt." Hundreds of years before. You could only mean, "This represents it, this symbolizes it." There are many places in the Bible where the word "is" means "represents." In 2 Samuel chapter 23, you find that David's mighty men broke through the host of the Philistines and drew water from the water of Bethlehem, which was by the gate. You remember the story, a beautiful story. David poured it out unto the Lord. He said, "Is not this the blood of the men? This water that they drew from the well. Is not this the blood of the men that went in jeopardy of their lives?" Plainly, he didn't mean it was literally their blood, but it represented it, because they went in jeopardy of their lives. They risked their lives. Then it says, "Which is broken for you." Now, many versions omit the word "broken." The NIV says simply, "Which is for you, which is for you." Luke says, "Which is given to you." And I think the idea of the Lord's body being broken is not really very fitting. Remember John 19, it says that the soldiers broke the legs of the thieves. But when they saw that Jesus was dead already, they didn't break his legs. That the scripture should be fulfilled, "A bone of him shall not be broken." References to the Passover lamb, Exodus 12:46 says, "Nor shall you break one of its bones." Now why was that? Was there a symbolic meaning in it? Well, the whole verse says, "In one house it shall be eaten. You shall not carry any of the flesh outside, nor shall you break one of its bones." Dean Alford's comment was this: "Unity was the great essential ground feature of the symbolism. There was to be no division, either of the victim or of the partakers. All were to belong to the sacred people, and all in their social completeness were to partake of one sacrifice." See, there was one house. There was one unbroken lamb. And so Christ's unbroken body is symbolized by the one loaf, and that one loaf symbolizes the unity of God's people. A truth the Corinthians didn't understand. And then he says, "This do in remembrance of me." Now the words are found once in Luke's Gospel. They're found twice here. I believe the word remembrance means more than just memory. More than just memory. It's divine to find it here as an affectionate calling of the person himself to mind. More than just memory. An affectionate calling of the person himself to mind. And it's interesting to notice that the only other place in the New Testament where the word is found apart from the Lord's Supper is Hebrews 10:3. Of the people of Israel's annual remembrance of sins on the Day of Atonement. They remember their sins. They remember the Lord. And what a contrast. One writer has put it this way, not a drop of water on their tongues on the Day of Atonement. Many Orthodox Jews smite themselves 39 times. You have never known sorrow unless you have seen the Jews celebrating the Feast of Atonement. Remembrance of sins every year. But for us is the remembrance of the Lord. And notice too it says in remembrance of me. Now sometimes I think we say that we gather to remember his death. But me is the person. And the person is more than the death. It's the person who gives value to the death. And some narrow it still further and they say we come to remember his sufferings. But just as a person is more than his death, so the death is more than suffering. The death speaks of God's love and his holiness. It speaks of atonement made. It speaks of redemption procured. Now in the New Testament we find much emphasis on the Lord's death upon the cross, but we don't find great emphasis upon his sufferings. You read the story of the crucifixion. It's described simply and plainly, but with very, very little sentimental emphasis on the sufferings. Now sometimes I think an unbalanced preoccupation with the Lord's sufferings turns the morning meeting spelled M-O-R-N into a morning meeting spelled M-O-U-R-N. There was an article in the Herald on Good Friday last year which said that in the Philippines there would be hundreds of crucifixion ceremonies in remembrance of Christ's sufferings. One woman had been crucified 12 times. Literally, actually, well, she wasn't left there till she died, but she was crucified, nailed up on the cross 12 times. She thought that was something wonderful. And in a magazine I read this, the whip whistled through the air, then fell with a dull thud on the bleeding back of the kneeling Cebuano. He winced and gritted his teeth, but refrained stoically from crying out in pain. It's Easter time in the Philippines. Instead of joyfully celebrating the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the Cebuanos commemorate Christ's death by a ritual flogging, thereby taking the place of the suffering Savior. But it's surely a mistake. Christ is not still suffering. He's risen. We remember him not on Good Friday, but normally we remember him on the day of his triumph, the day of his resurrection. Of course, we don't forget his death at the Lord's Supper. The bread and the wine make it central, but he's abolished death. We shouldn't be mourning. We should rather be crying, Hallelujah. All right, verse 25, what does it say? In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is a new covenant in my blood. Just do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. He took it after supper. Now Matthew and Mark tell us that the Lord took the bread when they were eating the Passover supper. It's worth noticing this, I think. Matthew and Mark tell us that the Lord took the bread when they were eating the Passover supper. But Luke and Paul say that he took the cup after supper. So evidently there was an interval. I don't know how long. But evidently there was an interval between the bread and the cup. We're not told what happened during that interval. But it seems to go against the idea that the cup must necessarily follow immediately. In my judgment, there's nothing wrong for a suitable hymn to come in between the two. Stuart McNaught told us that in the Kerala state in India, it was a regular thing for them to sing a hymn between the two. In that way, they believed that they were all giving thanks. But, of course, I know this is a matter upon which people differ, and please don't quarrel about it. I think sometimes there's nothing too small for brethren to quarrel about. If only we understood and obeyed Romans 14, 90% of our problems would be solved. All right, he said, this is the new covenant in my blood. Or as one translation puts it, ratified or confirmed by my blood. The new covenant is confirmed by his blood. Now the old covenant was the covenant ratified at Mount Sinai. That covenant said, thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt, thou shalt. And the people said, all the words which the Lord has said we will do. That's Exodus 24 and 3. Then it goes on to say in verses 7 and 8, that Moses took the bread of the covenant, and he read in the audience of the people. They said, all that the Lord has said we will do, and be obedient. They repeated their pledge, and even more emphatically, yes, we'll do, and we'll be obedient. We know how obedient they were. How long it took them to dance around the golden calf. Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, behold the blood of the covenant which the Lord hath made with you concerning all these words. But the new covenant, which is found in Jeremiah 31, and is quoted in Hebrews 8, says, not thou shalt, thou shalt, thou shalt, thou shalt not. It says, I will, I will, I will, I will not. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts. And their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. The old covenant was a covenant of works. The new covenant is a covenant of grace. Then it says, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, until the Lord's death may come. How often should we do it? Well, in this respect, the New Testament differs from the old. Read Exodus 12, read Leviticus 23. And the people were told exactly when and how often the feast had to be kept. But the New Testament is not like that. We're in the dispensation of the Spirit. Still, we're not left without guidance, and as we have seen from Acts 20, it appears that it was a weekly custom in apostolic times to break bread, and I believe we should count it a privilege to do the same. There's no rigid law about it. There's no rigid law. And I think we have to be careful that we don't make it a mere formality. That's always a danger, making it a mere formality. And it says, you proclaim or you preach the Lord's death till he come. There's a hymn, there's a hymn that says, no gospel like this feast, spread for us, Lord, by thee. No prophets or evangelists preach the glad news more free. And it's till he come. Now when a Jewish family is celebrating the Passover, I believe there's an extra cup of wine for Elijah. Elijah being the forerunner of the Messiah. In some countries there's a vacant chair in the course of the feast. The door's open to see if he's coming. See, they're looking forward for Elijah. But we're looking forward to a greater than Elijah, to the Lord himself, until he comes. As another hymn says, backward look we draw on to Calvary, musing while we sing, forward haste we to thy coming, Lord and King. Now, I wish I could stop at this point, but I can't, because the last eight verses contain a solemn warning. And this is one of the dangers of the Lord's Supper that we were speaking about. Now, verse 27, what does that say? Wherefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. The NIV says, will be guilty of sinning against. The New English Bible says, guilty of desecrating. Guilty of desecrating. Another version says guilty of profaning. And so you see, it's a solemn thing. It's a solemn thing to partake of the Lord's Supper. Oh, well, so verses 28 and 29 say this, but let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he eats and drinks in an unworthy manner, eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. Now how can we partake unworthily? Well, I think we should first of all link it with the early verses in the passage. With the early verses in the passage, like verse 21. Their attitude to one another. If we have an unloving attitude to one another, perhaps not speaking to one another, people do that. They come along to the Lord's Supper, perhaps year in, year out, not even speaking to one another. they have an unworthy attitude, an unloving attitude to one another, well, they will eat the Lord's Supper unworthily. Gary Inrig said, and I think it's a very fine saying, that vertical worship is not acceptable to God if there is not horizontal relationship.
Please turn the tape over at this point.